these words,
"Therefore, dear friends, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Be on your guard, he says, that you may not be deceived and taken in by the errors of lawless men, but on the contrary, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter writes in those closing words of his second letter is really a summons to every Christian believer to grow up in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter writes here is simply underlining what the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation would have us to know, that when we are brought into the saving faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are the gracious recipients of the new birth, that is but the beginning of the believing life. And God's purpose thereafter is to make newborn babes in Christ into mature soldiers of Jesus Christ. Our new birth is but the beginning of the life of faith. Thereafter, we are to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that faces us this evening is this: how do we do that? How are we to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How does God mature his people into soldiers of Christ Jesus? Now, he could have done such sovereignly and instantaneously. He could have perfected us in that moment when we put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, but he chooses not to do so. He chooses to leave us to battle with the remnants of indwelling sin within us, with the world and its seductions about us, and with the unceasing, pressing temptations of the devil, the enemy of our souls. He could have chosen to perfect us sovereignly and instantaneously, but rather he chooses to do so mediately and progressively. And so in his first letter, in the second chapter, Peter writes, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babes," he says. "Crave, desire, long after the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." Crave, he says, crave that pure spiritual milk. And the analogy he's using is one that strikes a chord with every mother and with every father who looks on and sees the infant child just achingly longing for the breast of its mother and latching on and feeding and sucking, that thereby it might grow up and receive in those divine nutrients that will cause it to grow up and develop. And Peter says, like newborn babes, crave. Notice the language of intensity. Crave, he says, passionately desire, long after, give yourself heart and soul to this pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, those words of Peter will very clearly mark out for you the direction in which we will be travelling this evening. And I want to do two things. I want, first of all, before we consider particularly the means of grace that God has especially chosen, if not only chosen, in order to grow up his children in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want first of all to consider with you the context in which the means of grace are ministered and flourish. And that context is the context of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean by that that personal private devotions are not used by God to build us up in our most holy faith. He does use our personal and private devotions. And we ought to be diligent daily in reading the Word and in seeking God's face in prayer and in doing good deeds and in witnessing forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, I want to impress upon you that it is the corporate gatherings of the body of Christ, the church of the living God, that are his principal means for sanctifying his people with his ordained means of grace. I wonder if you noted that in our first Bible reading in Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, verse 18, may have power, now notice this, together with all the saints, in communion, in unity, in corporate identity, with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. How do we grow up into the love of Christ? How do we grasp its immensities, its infinities? Well, says Paul, you do it together with all the saints, not in splendid isolation, but in corporate covenantal union with all who are engrafted into Christ in his body, the church. And that's why towards the end of the first half of chapter 4, he speaks of the church of Christ in an analogy that he uses in other parts of the New Testament. From Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. One part of the body does not grow in isolation from the other parts of the body. We grow in harmony, in togetherness. And that's why we're told, for example, in Acts 2, that great company who were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost, that they devoted themselves. Notice the intensity of the language again. Peter says we are to crave the pure milk of the Word, and Luke tells us that the early converts devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship. There was a heart devotion to the fellowship of the saints, to the ordained gatherings of the people of God. There was a heart devotion to the body of Christ. The context in which the means of grace are supremely ministered is the context of the church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is often at great pains to make the statement, outside the church there is no salvation, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church there is no salvation, meaning by that, outside the visible boundaries of the Roman Church, there is no salvation. In opposing that preposterous claim, we might be in danger of throwing the baby out with the proverbial bathwater. Listen to John Calvin as he himself accepts the essential truth of that statement by the early church father Cyprian. Listen to Calvin. There is no other way to enter into life unless this mother, the church, conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, And lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Calvin is simply stating what Paul has stated in Ephesians 3:18. It is together with all the saints, not in splendid isolation, not in atomistic isolation, but in corporate covenantal communion with all the people of God, we grow up into Christ. Now, it's true that God sanctifies his people idiosyncratically. He deals with us as individuals. We're not clones one of the other. Thank God for that. There is a glorious variegatedness to the Church of Jesus Christ. And he does deal with us idiosyncratically according to the shape of our temperament and history and background and gifts and callings. But equally we forget that God sanctifies his people corporately and covenantally. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. He loved the church as a body, as a community. And the point I simply want to stress is that in these days when the individual arrogates to himself such pretensions, and where the individual is exalted and taught to pursue his own inclinations and desires and thoughts and ambitions, we need in the Church of Jesus Christ to resist that heresy, that profound error, and recover by God's grace that corporate identity, that covenantal communion within which we together grow up into Christ. Not pursuing our own little pathway, but together with all the saints. For we are joined together in the body of Christ, his church. Well, having just highlighted briefly the context in which God is pleased to cause his children to grow up into the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want secondly and more particularly to consider with you what are often called the means of grace, those means that God uses to grow us up into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God who uses means to accomplish his holy and decreed ends. Well, of course, in one profound sense, the means of grace are literally all things. All things, says Paul, work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things, everything in life is a means of grace to the child of God. Work is a means of grace. Marriage is a means of grace. Children, believe me, are a means of grace. They humble you if nothing else. Everything in life, recreation is a means of grace. My Jonathan was at Hampden Park watching Scotland yesterday. I'm not quite sure how much grace he received, but one would hope that as we are called to glorify God in all things, he was enabled thereby. Well, we didn't qualify for the World Cup finals. One has to live with such things. But you see, all things in life, because all things are at the command of God, he bends the cosmos to sanctify his people. He press gangs all things according to his eternal purpose into shaping and conforming his people to the likeness of his Son. And so, although we're going to look at those specific means that God has particularly ordained for our growth in grace, I do want to say this, that all things, are a means of grace to the child of God. But it's true, having said that, that God has clearly set apart particular means to make his church a holy church. And we could divide those means into three. First of all, his truth. Secondly, his ordinances. And thirdly, his providence. His truth, his ordinances, and his providence. First of all, then, God's truth. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, he prayed, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And that's why we read those verses in Psalm 19. For what our Lord Jesus Christ was praying to the Father was a truth that was writ large on the pages of Holy Scripture to the Church of God throughout the ages. And so the psalmist can write, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It is altogether righteous. It is more precious than pure gold, sweeter than honey. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And Paul is simply echoing that, isn't he, in 2 Timothy 3, when he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfectly equipped, fully equipped for every good work." Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's great means for sanctifying and perfecting his people is the revelation of his truth, which he has singularly and inerrantly deposited by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in his holy word. Now, if I were to leave it there, I would be speaking not half a truth, but no truth. Because the truth by itself cannot sanctify. It is only a means of sanctification when it is wielded by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul can write to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, accurate words, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance." It is only as the Spirit applies the truth that it becomes a means of grace to our souls. And in that sense, we must never divorce the word from the Spirit. Evangelical Reformed Christians are profoundly pneumatic Christians. We glory in the Holy Spirit. But it is the Spirit who gives life. John Owen was not understating the case when he wrote, "All ways and means without the Holy Spirit are ways of nothing." All ways and means without the Holy Spirit, what are they, says Owen? They are ways of nothing. Or listen to Charles Hodge, "No mere moral power of truth as presented to the mind is of any avail to change the hearts of men because the Spirit gives life." Isn't it a remarkable thing that when God incarnate walked the face of this earth, the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, when God incarnate stood before men, in all the perfections of his moral glory, he was despised and rejected. He was mocked, dismissed, brutalized, crucified. you can bring the truth to men until you're blue in the face. And if the Spirit of God is not taking it and bringing it with power into their hearts and minds, unless we are doing so in conscious dependence on the Spirit, we're just fools. It is the Word and the Spirit together, the Scriptures read and the Scriptures preached. That's why Paul says to Timothy as he writes this last letter, you know, he is a man, he's facing death, what's he going to write? What's he going to say? His last will and testament. He says, Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant, in season and out of season, literally in good times and in bad times. Timothy, let this be true of you. If nothing else is true of you, preach the Word. And you almost can hear him saying, Timothy, do it in dependence on the Spirit of God. Because it is the Word and the Spirit together that are God's great means for instructing and shaping our lives and styling our lives into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the great heavenly styler and shaper and definer. And He brings the truth with power into our lives. There is God's truth. But secondly, there are God's ordinances. And there's so much here. Let me try and just bring them together in terms of His worship and including His sacraments. Worship is the jewel in the church's life. It is the climax of the believer's week. It is the beginning of his week, of course, but it is also the climactic point. Remember the words of the psalmist, I rejoiced, he said, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's not a super spiritual believer. That is surely the heart echo of every twice born Christian. Let us go to the house of the Lord, and our hearts rejoice at the prospect. And so again in Acts 2:42 we're told that these early converts, they devoted themselves. It's the language of extremity. Because the Christian life, as Jonathan Edwards never tired of saying, the Christian life is a life of heart affections. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. The public worship of the church was not a top-up. It was the heart and joy of the believer's walk with God. And it's as we gather in those public occasions for worship that God is most pleased to meet with His people and to bless them. And that's the great biblical significance of the Sabbath, that perpetual God-ordained creational redemptive ordinance. That there might be a focus to life, that there might be a focal point, that there might be that which is engraved in the fabric of creation and in the fabric of the church and in the fabric of our hearts, that together we might offer up praise and worship to God. I believe, I would have to say with all my heart, I believe history bears this out, that when the Church of Jesus Christ loses the sanctity of the Sabbath day, do you know what dies? It's not Calvinism that dies. It's Christianity that dies. It's not evangelicalism that dies. It's Christianity that dies. We make ourselves wiser than God, holier than God. And that's why in this congregation we believe it right to gather outside of the Sabbath day, because the early Christians devoted themselves to the prayers, plural,
There were times of prayer throughout the week when the church gathered as opportunity allowed, and they saw the necessity of gathering together where possible to offer up praise and thanksgivings and intercessions to God. And of course, in the public of worship of God, there are the sacraments. This morning with the Lord's Supper, and next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll have the covenant baptism of Jonathan and Carol Moore's little one. What about the sacraments? Well, they are those means whereby God symbolizes and seals to us. Now notice this, the same truths expressed verbally in Holy Scripture. We're not getting a different Christ in the sacraments. We're not getting more of Christ in the sacraments. We're getting Christ offered to us in a different way in the sacraments. If you like, the sacraments are like a pop-up picture book. Now, they're more than that, but in a sense, that's what God's doing. Calvin, as ever, puts it well. He says, in the sacraments, listen to this, hear our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity. He means God sees that we are just pathetic souls, and he bends right down to our level. That since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, he condescends to lead us to himself by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual fleshings. The sacraments are a spiritual pop-up picture book, says Calvin. Where God says, you're so dull, and you're so slow. You've heard the word, let me show you the word. Let me give you the word to handle. Drink it. And in the sacraments, God is accommodating himself to our earthliness, our creatureliness. And in all of it, God is seeking to seal to us the blessings of his word, which reveal to us his Son. Now, I want to say, I think, that there is a third strand here in terms of the worship and the sacraments, in terms of a means of grace, and that is church discipline. Now, that might seem a little out of place here in your thinking. Well, how is church discipline a means of grace? And especially in the kind of society in which we live today, where any kind of discipline of any nature is looked upon as an aberration. It is rather society which is an aberration. Church discipline, as we read of it in God's word, is integral to God-honoring religion and to our growth in grace. It has fundamentally as its end point a restorative function. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says regarding this tragic moral situation of incest of some kind. He says, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I want to get into that, what it means, but in essence he's saying, exercise the discipline of the church sorely and severely, in order that this man, by God's grace, might be awakened to the sinfulness of his sin and his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord. And that's why in Galatians 6, Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Church discipline is a means of grace, but only if it is carried out graciously. Too often we hear about church discipline being carried out by spiritual policemen and not broken-hearted brothers. Church discipline is never to be carried out clinically and coldly, because we are not spiritual policemen. We are to engage in this as broken-hearted brothers. And so God's ordinances are intended to mature us and instruct us and encourage us. And then thirdly, God's providences. And what I mean by that is what the psalmist writes in the 119th Psalm at verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. We read this morning of the heavenly husbandman, the Father, pruning the branches engrafted into his Son, the true vine. And God uses his providences, the events of life, to prune his people and to polish his people. All things, he says, works for the good of those who love God. And so God bends the universe and brings his sovereign providences to bear upon our lives in order, at times indeed, to humble us for our sins, but even in that, in order to lift us high. His ultimate end is never to leave us in the dust, but to sit us with Christ. But there's a problem here, isn't there? And the problem is this, that we are not infallible interpreters of God's providence. That's our problem. We think we are at times. The scriptures, the scriptural writers, had the infallible inspiration and wisdom of the Holy Spirit to interpret providence. We don't have that. We have the Holy Spirit, but we are not infallible interpreters. And we need to remember, therefore, two things that must concur for providences to have a sanctifying effect on us. Number one, we need the light of the Word to interpret the providences so that we can benefit from them. A few years ago, a friend of mine came to see me, and he was a chap in our congregation who had a somewhat interesting checkered history. He said, "You know, Ian, I was out driving with my wife, and we got lost, and we were wandering up these country lanes and got onto a one-track lane and didn't know where we were, and we came to a dead end, and I had to start reversing the car, and I reversed into a ditch." "You know," he said, "God was teaching me that there was only one way to go, but I'd taken the wrong path. I needed to retrace my steps." "Listening to him?" "Oh," I said, Ronnie, "God was teaching you one thing." "What's that?" he said. "You're a bad driver." "So God was teaching you." "Do you think so?" I said, "Ronnie, I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it." You see, left to ourselves, we can concoct any fertile imagining out of providences. We need the light of the Word. We need to bring the light of truth to bear on those providences, the precepts and the principles of God's Word. But secondly, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to take to heart the truths that God's providences are teaching us. To illustrate that, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that he was in great despair. He says, "We despaired even of life. There were fightings without, fears within." He said, we were despondent. We were cast down. Then he says these great words, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus." Paul was able to recognize in the coming of Titus a divine providential provision. God's unexpected servant came and was God's minister of grace to Paul, the despondent, downcast servant of the Lord. And he recognized that Titus was God's promised provision for his needy servants. We need the light of God's truth and the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to benefit from God's providences. God's truth, God's ordinances, and God's promises. But as we close, let me try and draw them together with this. These means of grace, these principal ordained means of grace, will never, 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 never do you automatic good. We read these words in Hebrews 4 of the Israelites. The writer says, "We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did." They had the gospel preached to them in the wilderness, the same gospel. "But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." The mere fact that you attend upon the means of grace, that you come to worship, come to the Lord's table, have your children baptized, the mere fact that you seek to understand God's providences in the light of His Word, will in themselves do you no automatic good, unless it is combined with faith, with that humble trust and reliance on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith, and faith alone, that trustful recognition that I am nothing and He is everything. That is the means par excellence by which the means of grace do us good. And that in itself is a reminder to us that a true gospel church is not simply marked by the presence of these objective means of grace. Can we be a church if there be no living faith in Christ, though we have the preaching of the word twice in the Lord's Day, gather for prayer and Bible study, baptize, come to the Lord's table? If we be not a believing people, can we be a church? No. If we be not a loving people, can we be a church? No. There may be the outward marks of the means of grace, but if there are no inward marks, we unchurch ourselves. Which is why Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am nothing." So what have we seen in these two studies? First, that the source of our sanctification is union with Jesus Christ. The shape of our sanctification is the contoured revelation of God in Holy Scripture. The goal of our sanctification is likeness to Christ. And the means God uses to make us like Christ, His truth, His ordinances, His providences. No one crisis experience, no second blessing, no Toronto so-called blessing. As it was with our sinless Saviour, so it will be with us. And we read of Him that He learned obedience by the things He suffered. He learned obedience. "I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." His whole life was patterned by, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And so what will the final evidence be of a life growing in likeness to the Saviour? It will be a life that says with its Saviour, "Here am I, send me." That is the apex of biblical holiness. To give ourselves as unreservedly as Christ to the will of God. "Here am I, send me. Is that your resolve tonight? Is it mine? Is the Lord not calling out his people again in these days to go to the ends of the earth? We're a privileged people. Are we ready to be uprooted? To leave the security and the pleasantness of home? Jesus says, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here am I, Lord. I'm not much, but all that I am is yours. How else could a saved sinner want to live? May God help us to attend on the means of grace, but not without faith, not without love. And may he help us to see that the means of grace are not an end in themselves, but are given by God to make us into the likeness of our Saviour. Amen.